We've talked about this a number of times before because the Bible, it comes back to the main themes, these themes again and again and again. Lifting up the glory of God and showing the depravity of human beings. Exposing God's trustworthiness and His unchangeableness, His long-suffering, His chesed or steadfast love, His covenant love for His people, and exposing how we are so often unfaithful in our sins. How God is true, that His yes is yes and His no is no, and yet ours so often is not. We see even, and this is a theme that we're thinking about even a little bit this morning, the theme of hypocrisy. In our sin, we can think that we are something when we are nothing. As human beings, we have a great power, a propensity towards self-deception. Sometimes when we're doing horribly, we'll often say we're doing well. How many times have you told that to a friend in the hallway? How are you doing this morning? I'm doing great. And inside, you might be just rotting away. You feel like you can't handle the things that you're facing in your life. In your heart, you're overcome with fear. And in your heart, you're overcome with anxiety. Because you don't know how you're going to make it through the day. Friends, Jesus is calling out posers and hypocrites like us. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is exposing the way that we deceive others and the way that we can be tempted to deceive ourselves in religious or spiritually righteous acts. Jesus began by exposing our temptation to hypocrisy last week in the way that we give in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In our text today, He's focusing how we can do this, tempted to do this too often in the way that we pursue prayer and to be seen before others. And then next week, we'll be considering this theme again in the way that we think about fasting as well. But this morning, we see here that Jesus is teaching us how to pray. What a beautiful thing. I wonder if you ask that question, if you're a kid in the room, how do I pray? Sometimes you'll pray with your kids or you'll pray with somebody else and then you say, would you like to pray to God? And they'll say, well, I'd like to, but I don't know how to. How do I pray? Or maybe you're an adult in the room and you feel that very same way. I don't know how to pray. I mean, I want to talk to God. I want to depend upon God. I want to ask of God and cast my anxieties and concerns upon Him, for He cares for me, but I just don't know how. Well, what a kind God to send His Son to teach us how we might acceptably approach Him. Look at chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is doing a number of things in this text. And one of the things that I love about this text is that Jesus is giving us a doctrine of God. He's teaching us about who God is. And He's teaching us that if we would approach God acceptably in our prayers, that we must acknowledge who God is in our prayers. But then also, we must acknowledge who we are in our prayers as needy sinners. Now, the first point that I have this morning is from verses 5 through 8. Pray without hypocrisy and without idolatry. Pray without hypocrisy and without idolatry. First, consider this. There are three subpoints of that point. So pray without hypocrisy and idolatry. But subpoint number one is this. Consider who Jesus is addressing. Consider who Jesus is addressing. So remember back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus is teaching the crowds, and then Jesus' disciples came up close to him. And Jesus sat down. He's teaching here. And Jesus began by outlining the marks of those who would be counted as citizens of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, the Heavenly Father's kingdom, or the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in through the preaching of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In this sermon, Jesus is displaying his authority to determine who is part of God's kingdom, who is part of the kingdom of heaven, according to the Bible. And he's talking not just to one person, but to a corporate people. He's talking to many people. So you can see there in verse 5 that you, it happens three times there in verse 5. That's a pronoun, you all. It's in the plural, y'all, you all. And Jesus begins with the entire congregation there that is gathered. So if we, as a congregation, would be found in God's kingdom through the blood of Christ, we as a congregation must not be like the hypocrites who use prayer as a way to draw attention to themselves. Jesus doesn't skip over the individual, though, for the sake of the congregation, though. He focuses on each person present, and ultimately on all who would ever hear or read this passage of Scripture. In verses 6 through 7, you can see there that you there, it's in the singular, you, individual. And there it occurs five times. And depending on where your translation might have an implied you there, there might be more than just five yous there. But Jesus, he's not only concerned with the entire congregation, but he cares for you as an individual. He cares for me as an individual. And then verse 8, he turns back to that plural use of you again, you all. And there we see it in verse 8 three times. And Jesus pulls back out to the entire congregation. So one thing that we learn in this is that not one person falls through the cracks. Jesus doesn't let any of his people fall through the cracks. Jesus isn't just addressing the super spiritual among us. Jesus is talking to everybody. What he has here isn't just for those who would be elders or those that would be leaders in the church. He's not only talking to those that would serve in a particular office or a function in the church, but he's talking to all of those who would be united to Christ and forgiven for their sins, counted as saints and citizens of God's kingdom. It's for all of us. Hypocrisy isn't something that, it is rather something that all of us are prone to in the way that we pray. And Jesus is going straight for our hearts, both congregationally and individually. Friends, Jesus came to make war on our self-deception. Jesus came to make war upon our temptation towards hypocritical self-deception and of our pursuit of deception of others. Letting people believe that we're actually doing better than we are. And prayer does not consist primarily in outward appearance. The pronouns you or our or us and we in verses 8 through 15, the rest of this text, are all plural. They're all corporate. And this is significant because Jesus teaches us that both our corporate prayers and our individual prayers should keep the church in view. And Jesus instructs us to pray, "Our Father, give us, forgive us as we have forgiven others. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us." All of those are plural. Deliver us from evil. Whether with God's people or praying in a secret room with the door closed, Jesus is teaching us to remember the church, to remember that you are not alone. Christians are not islands unto themselves. Even in our own close the door secret times where we're praying by ourselves. But a second thing is this. God is after our hearts. God is after our hearts. He loves the prayers of his people. He loves his people to come to him and to cast themselves upon him. He hears the prayers of his people. And the only way that the Lord hears prayers and requests is through the blood of his Son. So friend, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you are not turning from your sin, trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet you think that God will hear you because you're a good person, or because you make an appeal to God, he will not hear you if it is not through the blood of Christ. But we do see that God, though, hears the prayers of his people, and he responds to the prayers of his people as a father to his children. Verse 6 powerfully exposes that God desires our hearts. Friends, we were made for a relationship with God. Like the intimacy that we were made for as children with our earthly fathers. This doesn't mean that God is unconcerned with who we are in the eyes of others. He is. But whoever we are in public has to flow out of who we are in secret before our Father who is in heaven. He is the one that we live for. He is the one that we thirst after. God is the first love in the hearts of his people. And he has adopted helpless sinners like us to be his sons through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the significance even of calling the church sons, it's not because it's a patriarchal term of rejecting women. No. The inheritance rights in the time and context of this text is that the inheritance would go to the son. So sisters in the room, if you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in him and union in Christ, you are declared a son with full inheritance rights through Jesus Christ. You've been made a daughter with full inheritance rights through his only son, Christ. And friends, again, we are reminded, God wants our hearts. Will you have him reign in love over your heart and the life of the secret life of your heart? He delights in the prayers of his people, and the prayers of his people arise before him as a pleasing aroma. But then third, if we would be forgiven for our sins and counted as citizens in God's kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, we must repent of hypocrisy. Verse 7 is a powerful rebuke. So as we turn away from being seen by men to primarily being seen by God, to living for God as our primary audience and not men, Jesus is warning us from praying to be seen by God in the way that the Gentiles or pagans prayed to be seen and heard by their false gods. This is a rebuke because at least the Gentiles were concerned with what their false gods thought of them in their prayers. The Jews, they were concerned with men. This is a stark rebuke because the Gentiles were not counted as citizens of God's kingdom. And yet, they were seeking to serve their gods in more honesty and genuineness. Not as posers in the ways that some of the Jews were pursuing to live. And the Gentiles or the pagans, they believed that they could manipulate their gods with their prayers, though. So Jesus is warning us that as we reform our prayer life away from hypocrisy, that we need to be careful not to confuse the one true and living God, the God in unity and triunity, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, that we don't confuse the one true and living God with the false gods of the Gentiles who could be manipulated by the words that they would say as they prayed. Jesus is warning us. The one true and living God, Yahweh, is not manipulated by the prayers of his people. Look at verse 8 again. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And friends, if we would approach God in prayer, we have to know something about the God to whom we pray. Jesus is teaching us that doctrine And theology is important. You know, if we were in a private conversation in the hallway and we were talking about the Bible, you might say, well, I'm not a theologian. Oh, friend, yes, you are. You're just either a good one or a bad one. Okay, we're all theologians. We all have thoughts about who God is and what he is, or trying to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness or something like that. But we all are theologians. And Jesus is teaching us that doctrine and theology is important. Jesus is teaching us that if we would rightly approach God in prayer, that we have to know that our prayers don't change anything in God. Yes, God responds to the prayers of his people, but not in a way that he did not know that he would beforehand. He is not caught off guard. God is not surprised. He is the cause, even as we sang just a few minutes ago, in a sovereign protector. He is the cause or the inspirer and hearer of the prayers of his people. And he responds to those very prayers of his people. But he knew beforehand what they would ask of him, that he knows our needs before we even bring them to him. How much glory does that God have, that he knows what we need before we even come before his throne? And yet, at the same time, we're commanded to pray. This doesn't mean that we don't genuinely ask of the Lord. No, we cast all our anxieties upon God because he cares for us. And the prayer in James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. But this being said, as we ask of God in prayer, we must pursue to ask according to his will. Even as Jesus asked, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus, God's only Son, who is one God with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, submitted his request to the will of his Heavenly Father. Would we refuse to do the same? Jesus is teaching that God is immutable. God is unchanged. That means unchangeable. God does not change. He's immutable. He is perfect in every aspect of his being, and nothing can be added to him or taken away from him. Jesus is teaching us that when we approach God in prayer, we have to acknowledge that our prayers can change nothing in God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Brothers and sisters and friends, God is sovereignly free to do as he wishes. And all that he freely does is perfectly good, just, beautiful, and true. Jesus is teaching us that God cannot be manipulated by men. So don't pursue to walk away from hypocrisy of posing and to be religious when we're not, into what the Gentiles were doing, which was trying to manipulate God by just saying a lot of things. No. We're walking down a road and there's two ditches on either side. Jesus is steering us right down the middle. Jesus is teaching that that God cannot be manipulated by men. And he's also teaching that if we would approach God faithfully in prayer, we must humbly acknowledge that God already knows what we're going to ask. I don't think that, you know, we always do this well. You know, we want to save up a little bit of glory for our own pride, and thinking that somehow I have the power to move God. I don't know what you think about who God is, but does it line up with what Jesus is teaching about who God is here? Is this the God to whom you pray? Many reject hypocrisy and embrace authenticity. But we need to be careful here. Christians are authentic, but not all authenticity is Christian. And that's what Jesus is warning us about here. The Gentiles, they were authentic in their prayers to false gods. But that didn't make them citizens of God's kingdom. And that doesn't mean that the one true and living God who exists in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit hears, because they're authentic. If we approach God as anything less than what Jesus is teaching here, then we are worshiping a false god of our own imagination, like the Gentiles and the pagans. Friends, God is not like us. God is not like us. He is holy. He is completely other. John Owen, he was a Puritan pastor, he helpfully exposes this temptation toward idolatrous hypocrisy and self-deception in his book called The Glory of Christ. He wrote this: "When men design to give glory and honor to God, which is not truly divine, it is idolatry. For this honor and truth is nothing but the ascription of all infinite divine excellencies unto him. Whereon, when men ascribe unto him, unto God, that which is not so, they fall into idolatry by the worship of their own imaginations." It's like Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus to fashion a golden calf and call that the God that delivered them. I'm sure that many of them in their own hearts were pretty authentic, thinking that they were actually worshiping the one true and living God as they bow down before this golden calf. And yet, though they called that calf their God that delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh, they were falling into idolatry. A creation of a God after their own imaginations. Oh, friends, how many people claim to be Christians who violate the worship that God has designed for us to come before him acceptably through Christ as he has revealed himself to truly be? How many Christians violate the ground that Jesus plants his people in here? The doctrine of the unchangeable, sovereignly free, and omniscient God who knows all things. Friends, we may raise our hands. We may feel great emotion as we sing a praise chorus. We may sing loudly or pray long prayers, but if we do not follow our Savior and Lord Christ here in this text, friends, we are falling into idolatry. It may be authentic, but it's authentically wrong. Right? And we've heard this saying before: the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You could say, you could replace that good intentions. The road to hell is often paved with genuine authenticity. So even as we repent of hypocrisy, even as we repent of being seen before others as righteous in the way that we would approach God in prayer, and we turn towards authenticity, seeking after God in the secret and quiet places of our lives and of our hearts, beware of corrupted authenticity, which is really idolatry that masquerades as religion or spirituality. Again, friends, I'm not saying here that we are able to exhaustively know God. But if we worship God according to our impressions, if we worship God according to our feelings, in contradiction to God's word of what he is, who he has exposed himself to be in his word, we are in danger of his wrath. So friends, the doctrine of God, the immutability or the unchangeableness of God, the sovereign aseity or the freedom of God, and the omniscience of God's meticulous knowledge of all things, we must acknowledge these things. Jesus is teaching us to acknowledge these things as we would come to the Lord in prayer. And friends, this is a great comfort to us as his people. God has set his laser focus to save sinners like us through his Son, and nothing can throw him off course. Praise God. It means that God's determination to save us cannot be moved by demons, by Satan, by this world, by our own hearts, by other human beings. It means that God always hears the prayers of his people when they submit themselves to his will through repentance and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It means that our adoption through the blood of Jesus has fixed our relationship with God the Father, and nothing can remove his love from us. It means that we have no enemy that will overcome him and destroy us. It means that in Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. This means that we can come to the Lord and pray. And it sets up the context of how Jesus teaches us to pray now in the passage that follows. So the Lord's Prayer, it's a famous prayer. It's probably the first passage of the Bible that I ever memorized. But the Lord's Prayer is divided into six different requests, six different petitions. And the one, the first set of three, it focuses in particularly on God. But then the second, numbers 4 through 6 of the requests, focus on us, but not in without any relation to God. So let's think through this together. So first of all, Jesus is teaching us to pray God's attributes, really. To pray for the glory of God, to pray for God's will, to pray for God's kingdom and his intentions to come to pass in this world. In verses 9 through 10, Jesus commands us to pray three requests or petitions. So the first is, first we have to think about before we get into that, our Father in heaven. It stands at the beginning. Our Father in heaven. Jesus has come to bring a people to his Father. And in Christ, God becomes our Father. If you're turning from your sin, you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, you become a son or a daughter in Christ of God. And Jesus is teaching us to be to own this beloved relationship that God has initiated with his people in Christ. Our Father. Do you pray like that? Our Father. Again, this colors our corporate prayers, but remember that Jesus, again, just taught us to secretly come before him. So this informs how we pray individually. When you close that door, when you're by yourself, you're praying to the Lord, our Father in heaven. We mention our relationship to God as we pray to him, and we also mention our relationship to his people, our. So even in our private prayers, when we are in secret all by ourselves, Jesus is teaching us to remember that we are not saved into solo Christianity, but into a corporate reality of our. By praying, our Father, we acknowledge that God is not the Father of only me, as if I'm the center of the world, but the Father of all of his people who repent and believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should always be part of how we think of our faith. It is corporate. Even as we address God as Father, we do it not from ourselves only as individuals, but as those who are saved into the church, into the bride of Christ, into the body of Christ, adopted as children of the living God. Our faith is personal, but friends, it's never private. It's never simply, merely individual. Jesus is teaching us to acknowledge that we are part of a people in the way that we would come to him, both corporately and individually. All right, so the first petition, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Verse 9. God's name as holy means that it is completely other, completely set apart, and unlike anything else in its beauty and goodness and truth. And God's name is a reference to himself and his existence and of his being. God, let your name be seen as holy, treated as holy, kept as holy. And this doesn't mean that God's name has ever not been holy. No. It's a prayer that God would be seen as and acknowledged as holy as he truly is. As we pray, this becomes the motivating desire also of our lives. The holiness of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we might be holy. And Jesus just exhorted us at the end of chapter 5, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We know that we are unrighteous. We know that we cannot fulfill that command in and of ourselves. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need Christ's perfect righteousness. And yet at the same time, when God justifies his people, he declares them as righteous, not by any righteousness of their own, but declares them righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, then they are able to desire the holiness of God in such a way that it wouldn't condemn them, in such a way that it wouldn't crush them. If the thing that stands at the front of all of our prayers is that God the Father's name would be hallowed, then, friends, we give our entire lives up to this chief request. So, friends, when you pray, do you start it out, God, be seen as beautiful and glorified. Let your holiness be proclaimed from me, from my family, from my friends, from my church, even among those friends and coworkers that I live around, my neighbors. Hallowed be your name. And friends, it's just rank hypocrisy if we would pray this and then we would not pursue that with our lives and act like holiness is a cuss word or something that I don't want to be associated with. Oh, holiness. Ugh. No. God, be hallowed. Let your name be hallowed among this fallen world. And this is Jesus' prayer in John chapter 12, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. This is the first concern of God's kingdom people, the holiness of God, his magnificence, his glory, his wisdom, his righteousness, his blamelessness, his perfect love, his justice, his wrath, his covenant loving kindness. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we are to pursue everything, quote, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The chief concern of God's people is that all peoples and all nations see and acknowledge God's name as holy. And think of it. What's the name of God at the end of the gospel according to Matthew? What is it? The one singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one name that consists of the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the name that we are praying. God, hallowed be your name. The Trinity. The chief concern of God's people is that all nations see this and know it and they come before God's throne to acknowledge his holiness. You know, that we would not bear false witness about God. If you take it back to the Ten Commandments, that we would not bear false witness about the name of God, that we would not take the Lord's name in vain and misrepresent it, and that God, who no man can see, might be made manifest and acknowledged as holy. But then second, too, we see this petition here. Your kingdom come, the first part of verse 10. Look at that there. Your kingdom come. Christ's kingdom citizens desire that God's kingdom would come. Jesus came, friends, to usher in a kingdom. Remember that as we're going through the gospel according to Matthew. This is a book about a king. Christ the king. Christ the King. Jesus has come to usher in a kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we see that summary there of the preaching of Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And friends, the good news that Jesus preached is called the gospel of the kingdom. We see that throughout the gospel according to Matthew. In the Beatitudes, Jesus outlined the marks of Christ's kingdom citizens. And specifically in the Beatitudes of verse 3 and verse 10, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus is teaching who will be in the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 5, verse 20, he said that without a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13, these are called the parables, often called the parables of the kingdom, outlining what God's kingdom is like and what citizens of that kingdom look like. Think of the four soils and other parables as well. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the apostle Peter. And then later in chapter 18, the keys of the kingdom are entrusted to local churches. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Jesus describes that this is a kingdom that his people will inherit. and it has been prepared before the foundation of the world. And then the Last Supper, Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Jesus said that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine with his people again until that day when he drinks it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. God's kingdom is his rule over his people in his place. God's kingdom is his rule over his people in his place according to the design that he has articulated and created. And God's kingdom is breaking into this world through the preaching of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is seen most clearly now in the church. But the final and full coming of God's kingdom is what Jesus will usher in when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would cause his kingdom to come in repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ now. But he's also teaching us to pray that God's kingdom would come in the final consummation of God's final judgment, that Jesus would come again as we pray with the church throughout all the ages in Revelation chapter 22. Come, Lord Jesus. That prayer, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, is asking Jesus to come. God, your kingdom come as your king comes riding in to crush your enemies and the enemies of your people and to bring your bride, the church, home to be with you forever. That's God, your kingdom come. But then third, we see this petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, God, but yours be done. Again, Jesus modeled this in praying as he went to the cross to die as a substitute for his people. Not my will, but yours be done. In these first three requests of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us to pray what God is like, to pray for the furtherance of what God desires, to pray that God would establish his kingdom, that he would save the lost, he would show his glory by saving sinners unto himself and uniting them with the people of God as kingdom citizens of his breaking into this world coming kingdom. And ultimately, friends, what we see here is our ultimate need is God. So often when we come to the Lord in prayer, we're thinking of ourselves. Jesus is instructing us to look outside of ourselves and to consider God and the will of the Father. And what was the will of God? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What was the Father's will? My friends, the Father's will was to crush his Son so that you and me might be counted in his kingdom people. It was the Father's will to crush the Son to save us from eternal conscious torment in hell that each of us deserve for our sin and for our unrighteousness. The will of God is that we pray without ceasing and that we would be full of thankfulness to him in all things. And the will of God is that we would grow in holiness, sanctification. God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the gospel. That's God's will. So as we pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a prayer, God, save your people. Be glorified to pour out your wrath on your Son to save more people. Again, this is part of the foundation of Christians, of what we ask, if his will be done. But then the prayer shifts and it focuses in on our neediness. This is my third point, our neediness. Pray your neediness to God. First, give us this day our daily bread. Nothing that we have comes from us. Nothing that we have comes from anyone else. Yes, God uses secondary means to the highest degree, yes. And yet it is God who is using those different means sovereignly to pour out his mercy and his kindness upon us. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yet in this life, friends, we cannot live without food. If we do not eat, we die, right? And we never pray that God would make us suffer. We pray, give us our daily bread. We don't pray, God, don't give us our daily bread. No, we pray that God would give us what we need to live in this world. But if we should suffer, we pray that God would be glorified in the midst of that, and that we would be joyful, as James teaches us, and that we would be joyful in the face of trials. Our comfort is not in our food. Our comfort is not in our bank account. Our security is not in the stuff that we have. Our comfort is in Christ. And Jesus teaches us to ask God for our daily provision in this, our food, our clothes, where we might live. But friends, we acknowledge in this that nothing that we have comes from us, and we must submit all of our needs to our Heavenly Father, who loves us and sent His Son to die for us. Second, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In verse 12, debt here, it's a metaphor. Debt, it's a metaphor for sin. Forgive us our sins. We forgive those who sin against us. And Jesus teaches us to acknowledge that our sins make us debtors to God. But in our sin, we cannot repay what we owe. We owe a debt to God in our sin, and we cannot overcome that debt in and of ourselves. Forgiveness is never something that we can earn, but it's something that God must grant. And Jesus, He teaches us to acknowledge our sins to God, to confess our sins to God, to ask for God to forgive us our sins. We remember 1 John chapter 1. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we beg of God to forgive us of our sins. And this is the shape of the Christian life. We do this every day. We do this each week as we gather as a church. We do this continually as we confess our sins. Forgive me of my sins. My friends, as you pray before you go to bed at night, you confess your sins. As you wake up in the morning, even before you get to lunch, as you're praying that, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, almost immediately we have to start praying, and forgive me for my sins already today. Whether it's in the thoughts and motivations of my heart, whether it's in the grumpiness that I had because I'm still tired and I had a conflict with my wife or with my kids or whoever it might be, by the time we hit breakfast, we already have to be begging God for forgiveness for our sins. This should be a normal part of our prayers, confession, begging and pleading of God for forgiveness. This is one of the reasons why we pray those different kinds of prayers every single week as we gather together as a church. A prayer of confession, confessing our sins, begging of God for forgiveness in Christ. This is why we pray prayers of thanks and praise, to acknowledge God's worthiness of all of our worship, and to give Him thanks for the ways that He has provided for us, and to come before Him and ask for help. And friends, we ought to pray, God, forgive us for our sins. And our sins should so overpower our conscience that and be such a weight in our eyes that it drives us to continually to ask God for forgiveness. God's people ask God to forgive them for their sin. Have you? Do you ask God to forgive you for your sin regularly in your life? Friend, if you're not seeing that you're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, you're missing something. But Jesus also teaches us that His kingdom citizens have also forgiven their debtors. They have forgiven those who have sinned against them or owe them a debt by having come against them in some kind of way. Jesus taught this on this, you know, that those who would be marked out as His disciples, they don't retaliate against others. We've already considered this from the Sermon on the Mount. They don't retaliate against others. They don't hate their enemies. They forgive the sins of others when they come against them. And Jesus acknowledges this. So even as we have seen the fruit of the Spirit in our lives to forgive others when they have sinned against us, so we ought to pray to God that we continually ask Him to forgive us for the sins that we commit against Him. And Jesus is teaching us that the life of a Christian is marked by continual repentance. It wasn't a sinner's prayer that you prayed at the beginning of your Christian life. No, we come again each and every day, casting our sin upon Christ, begging of God for forgiveness, turning from sin. Again, it's not a one-time thing. It's the posture. It's the drumbeat of the Christian life. It's the cadence of our life. It's a daily turning, a daily asking of God to forgive us of our sins. And then third, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This passage was in the news just a couple of months ago when the Roman Catholic Pope claimed that he had the authority to change the meaning of the words of the Bible. I don't know if you remember reading about that in the paper. He said that lead us not into temptation is not a good translation, and that a better translation is do not let us fall into temptation. And here's the problem, though. The Greek word there means lead, not let us fall. And also, too, just a few chapters earlier, if you have your finger in Matthew chapter 6, flip over to chapter 4. Look at verse 1. It uses the exact same phrase, the same verb. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's the exact same idea. Friends, there's a place to consider God's, and if you want to talk more about this at the door afterward, I'm happy to talk with you, but there's a place to consider God's asymmetrical relationship to good and to evil, and to try and nuance and explain how God can lead into temptation in a way that means that he is not the author of sin and evil, because we see that as a clear proclamation of the character and the attributes of God as well, that no sin can be in his presence, that God is not the author of sin. But the solution isn't to say that the plain meaning of the text is a bad translation. No. Again, Jesus is teaching us to acknowledge that God is sovereign over all things in our lives. He alone has the power to lead us not into temptation. Again, Jesus is teaching us that God is sovereign here, and that God alone can provide a way of escape in the midst of our sins. And even if he would lead us into temptation, even if we would feel exposed to the evil one, to sin, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, God will bear up under his people. He will support them. He will preserve them to the very end of the age. He will not abandon them from the temptations of this world, the devil, our threefold enemy, you've heard that described before, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus is pointing us to the fact that even in the midst of temptations, even in the midst of evil that we see in this world, injustice that we see in this world, that God is our only hope. Jesus is teaching us that God is not so weak that he cannot save his people from their enemies. So depend upon him. See your neediness. You cannot face the foes that we face. We thought about this earlier this morning, but what was the main purpose, what was the main idea of David and Goliath? Not that we would pick up our own strength and be able to pick up the stone and to slay our own giants in our lives. No, we need a king. David is a type of Christ. He's pointing, God is showing us that we need a king who would go out and save us from the enemies of God and of the enemies of his people. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and the evil that we see in this world. And again, this is another reason that we now can love our enemies in the midst of our lives in this world, because we are secure in the fact that God will fully and finally save us from his and our enemies. Well, and to close, the last point is this. Jesus came to forgive. Jesus came to forgive. That whole second section, the last three petitions, thinking about our neediness before God, it focuses in, Jesus is coming back around to this in verse 14 and 15, is that we need forgiveness. The point isn't that we are righteous and we can please God through our works, but the point is that we need forgiveness for our sins. And then when God justifies or saves his people, it will bear the fruit of forgiveness in their lives. And if you do not see the fruit of the Spirit in this way in your life, use this verse as a way to test and examine that you would be in the faith. Look at verses 14 through 15 again. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Friends, our lives are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We were purchased through the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, when people come against us, when we feel offended, when we feel like people have transgressed your honor, my honor, or whatever it is, friend, forgive. Forgive. Choose to forgive. And that doesn't mean hold it over their head for the rest of your relationship in this life. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Friends, so often when we think about sin, kind of the marquee or the big sins that we think about often would be like murder, adultery, or even oftentimes sexual temptation, sexual immorality, temptation to look at pornography, things like that. And those are very real struggles in our lives, and I don't want to diminish that at all. We need to fight those sins and seek to kill them with our hope in Christ by the power of the Spirit. But that being said, this one is Christianity 101, forgiveness. And this is so hard to do. And yet Christ calls us to it. He equips us for it by His Spirit. He enables us to forgive others. Is there anybody in your life that would, if they would ask you to forgive them for a way that they have come against you, that you would not forgive? That you would hold a grudge against that person in a way that Jesus did not hold that grudge, a grudge against you? No, friend, He died for you so that you might taste eternal splendor in His kingdom that is coming. So why can't we forgive others in our lives as a reflection of the perfect forgiveness of God in Christ? It's not your job, friend, to determine who is worthy of your forgiveness. It's God's. And here He says that you must forgive. If you won't, you're in danger of undermining the fact that you claim to be a Christian. So friends, will we embrace this call to be a disciple of Christ? Will we embrace this prayer of praying the attributes and the glory of God, the holiness of God, the furtherance of His kingdom, His will be done in my life, in your life, in this earth? Will we forgive others? Because, friends, we look forward to so much more than trying to maintain a little kingdom by holding a chip on my shoulder against everyone that's ever offended me in this life. Friends, it's so exhausting to hold a grudge. Just leave it off. Trust that God's forgiveness of you and the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough for you to forgive a fellow sinner that likely you have sinned against in the same way that they have sinned against you. Now friends, let the gospel of Jesus Christ transform the way that you think about prayer. Let it transform the way that you think about the church. Let it transform the way that you think about your relationships with other people. Let it transform the way that you live your life, what you love, what you serve, what you fear, what you're anxious about, what makes you happy. Friends, Christ is worthy of it all. So submit to Him and embrace this prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray as your very own. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.